Let's begin this evening with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that all of your word is true, and that you have put your whole self into your word, that you've invested your whole being, that not a single word will fall to the ground, but that all will come true. And so we thank you that your word is true, and we thank you that your word is a word of grace, a word of mercy, a word of comfort to us. And so we trust in your word, even when we can't see how it is being fulfilled. We pray that you would show us more of yourself, more of your ways, more of your grace as we open your word this evening. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, turn in your Bibles, please, to Psalm 105. It's a psalm about the ways of God, which is patterned after the history of Israel. And tonight I'll be reading verses 7 through 15. So Psalm 105, verses 7 through 15. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He has remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations, the covenant which he made with Abraham and his oath to Isaac. Then he confirmed it to Jacob for a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan as the portion of your inheritance. When there were only a few men in number, very few, and strangers in it, and they wandered about from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another people, he permitted no man to oppress them, and he reproved kings for their sakes. Do not touch my anointed ones, and do my prophets no harm. Last time we had an introduction to the psalm, which is the first six verses. And tonight's message is in two parts. First, God's covenant with the nation of Israel, and that's in verses 7 through 11. And then, second, God's intervention and activity to fulfill his covenant with the nation of Israel, and that's in verses 12 through 15. And that basically is what the rest of the psalm is about, as well as God's intervention and activity to fulfill this covenant, which is spoken of in verses 7 through 11. So, after the introduction of the psalm in verses 1 through 6, there's an explanation of the covenant itself in verse 7 through 11. That's the first part of our message. It's like an anchor for the rest of the psalm. And then verses 12 through 15, that's our second part, is sort of like the first episode in God's intervention and his activity to fulfill his covenant. And it's the episode of God's intervention during the lives of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. So it's a psalm, it's really about God's ways in fulfilling his covenant in history to Israel. And that's why we want to know about it, is because we want to know what God is like, and we want to know what God does, and it's shown in his ways towards Israel. So let's look first at God's covenant with the nation of Israel, starting in verse 7, which says, he is the Lord our God, his judgments are in all the earth. Now, who is speaking here? He is the Lord our God. Well, it's the nation of Israel, and you can see that actually from verse 6, which speaks of the seed of Abraham, or the offspring of Abraham, his servant, and the sons of Jacob, his chosen one. And both of those are terms for the nation of Israel. And so it's the nation of Israel who's saying here, he is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all of the earth. Now, this verse, verse 7, is a great example of what it means for God to be Israel's God, for him to be the God of Israel. And what you see here is that what that doesn't mean is that Israel has their God, and then the other nations each have their own God, and they're responsible for their own territory. And then when nations go to war, then the gods would also battle among themselves. So it's not that Israel has Yahweh, is what he revealed his name to be, as their God. Then the Philistines have Dagon. The different Canaanites have Baal. Others have Chemosh or Molech. The Babylonians have Marduk. and so on. And each has their sort of territorial gods among the other. That's how the other nations understood their God to be. He's our specific God, and you have your specific God. But that's not how Israel understood God to be theirs, for him to be the Lord, their God. They understood him to be the creator, the only one, so that the other gods are nothings and nobodies. And so that this verse 7 expresses that well. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. And this would be the Lord's sovereign decrees, his judgments in that sense, his works of providence. So he's the Lord our God, but his judgments are in all of the earth. Well, what does it mean for Israel to be, for God to be Israel's God, for him to be their God? It means that their nation is chosen for a special role as God's representative on the earth. And in fact, that role for them that makes God their God, especially the God whose judgments are in all the earth, that role for them of being a his representative on earth is traced out well in the series of commands that are addressed to Israel in the introduction of this psalm. This psalm is intended for them, if they obey it, to accomplish their special role that God has given. And basically, the commands are for them to draw near to God and then make his deeds known among the peoples. That's what it says in verse 1, for example. Make known his deeds among the peoples. And that was their special role that they were to do as the Lord's servant and as his chosen ones. In fact, as this the introduction makes clear as well, God's unique dealing with the nation of Israel in their history is a sign, an outward sign, and a visible sign of his ways toward you. And so it's as it says in verse 7, he is the Lord our God. His dealings unique with us, but his judgments are in all of the earth. And that's what they were to proclaim to the nations. So God's dealings with the nation of Israel are a sign, an outward and visible sign of his ways toward you. And I realize in saying that, in one sense, I'm comparing apples to oranges, because Israel's a nation and they have a multi-generational national life. And you're an individual. You're just you, although you go through a series of moments in time, a lifetime of moments in time. But it's the same God, and his ways are always the same. And so in that sense, I'm comparing apples to apples. Now, in the introduction also makes clear that God's ways toward the nation of Israel are wonderful. And we sang about that tonight, his wonderful ways. And it says that in verse 2. Sing to him, sing praises to him, speak of all his wonders. That's what they were to tell the nations. In verse 5, remember his wonders which he has done, his signs, and the judgments uttered by his mouth. His ways and dealings towards them were wonderful. And so we spent some time on that word, that Hebrew word. It's the Hebrew word pella for wonders. And I gave you sort of a long definition and the many examples of how that word is used in Scripture. And basically, to shorten it, pella, that word, wonder, pertains to what transcends human ability and imagination. It's something, it pertains to something that only God can do. And not only that, not only something that only God can do, but something that only God can imagine. That is a work that is wonderful. And so those works are necessarily a surprise when they come, works that are wonderful. And then we ended last time with three things that it means that God's ways are wonderful. And I'll just go through these quickly again. I just told you the first of them. The first is it means that God's ways, because they're wonderful, they defy your expectations by exceeding them in ways that you can't possibly foresee. And then second, it means God's ways destroy your wisdom, your perception, your ability to estimate what God is doing. And third, God's ways dwarf and make utterly small your estimate of his grace. They're wondrous in their grace towards sinners and towards those who put their trust in him. So his ways are wondrous. His ways are wondrous towards the nation of Israel, and that's how his judgments are in all the earth. That's how the Lord is in his ways. But his ways are wondrous towards Israel in doing what? And here we come to the main idea of the psalm, which is God keeping his promise or fulfilling his covenant in a way that is wonderful. And this is his unique dealing with the nation of Israel, is that he makes a promise and then keeps it in a way that is wonderful, in a way that defies expectations, in a way that destroys the wisdom of the wise of Israel, and in a way that dwarfs and makes utterly small their estimation of his grace. So he makes a covenant with Israel and then fulfills it in a way that's wonderful. And that's the way his judgments are in all the earth. That's the way he is towards you as well in his ways. He makes promises to you and then fulfills it to you in ways that are wonderful. That's his judgments in all of the earth. Well, let's look at, with that introduction, he's the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. And so this is a sign that pertains to all of God's ways. But with that, let's look at the covenant itself. And let me read verses 8 through 11. He has remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations, the covenant which he made with Abraham and his oath to Isaac. Then he confirmed it to Jacob for a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan as the portion of your inheritance. I've been listening to a series by S. Lewis Johnson. I've just started it. It's called The Divine Purpose, and you can find it on the internet, and I'd recommend it to you. But he pointed out at the beginning of this series, he said, no other god in the ancient Near East world was understood to enter into a covenant with his people. And then he said, you know, this could change at any moment. We could find some sort of artifact that speaks of some false god that's understood to enter into a covenant with his people, and then we'd have to change that. But as far as it goes, and this is in the 80s when he was preaching this, there's no other ancient Near East or god who is understood to enter into a covenant with his people and to stoop to enter into a covenant with his people except Yahweh, except the God of Israel, who entered into a covenant with his people. What covenants were for, what nations did, is not that their God entered into a covenant with them, but they entered into covenants with each other. And treaties, international treaties with each other, but not a God towards his people. And so God, in making a covenant with Israel and in remembering it forever, binds himself to obligations to his people. And that is unique to the God of Israel and the God who's chosen Israel for a special purpose in order to show his ways to all. Now, there's different aspects of the covenant that God made with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and the Bible teachers discuss back and forth. So, for example, it promises, among other things, worldwide blessing. And so Bible teachers discuss, well, is that done? Because it seems that there has been a worldwide blessing that's come from Abraham. It's the gospel. What could be better than that? And it's gone out through all the earth, and all the nations are blessed through the gospel in it. So it seems like that's done. And so some believe that. And then there's others that see this as a foretaste, as just priming the pump of the worldwide blessing which is yet to come, when all the promises to Abraham and everything that means that he'll be a blessing to all the nations of the earth is finally fulfilled. And I would fall into that camp. I think what we see now with the gospel is a sign of more things to come, and something that is going to provoke Israel to jealousy and to fulfill the role that God promised for them. But there's different aspects to the Abrahamic covenant. It promises not just one thing, but many. But this psalm, Psalm 105, makes it easy for us because it only focuses on one part of the Abrahamic covenant. And it focuses on the simplest and the most outward and the easiest part to keep track of. And that is the part that's highlighted, that's explained in verse 11. The covenant says, "To you I will give the land of Canaan as the portion of your inheritance." And so this is this psalm focuses on just one aspect of God's wonderful ways in fulfilling this aspect of the covenant that God made with Abraham, because that's what it says in verse 11. Now, it says in verse 8 that God has remembered his covenant forever, and then it calls it, in the next line, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations, a word of promise. The covenant is one he made with Abraham, and it's the same as his oath to Isaac. And it's then in verse 10, we read that it's something that was confirmed as a statute to Jacob and as an everlasting covenant. And so we have all of these synonyms: covenant, word, oath, statutes, but they all have the same content. The covenant, the oath, the statute, and the word all have the same content, which is explained in verse 11. To you I will give the land of Canaan as the portion of your inheritance. And so this is a good example of what you find in much of the Old Testament of Hebrew poetry. You have synonyms in parallel lines, which can be very helpful to understand what something is. The covenant that he made with Abraham is synonymous with the oath that he made to Isaac. This is the same content. They both promised the land of Canaan to Israel. And so that can be helpful to see those synonyms as they line up. But usually there's a reason why one is matched with another, why the covenant is made with Abraham and the oath is made to Isaac. And so that can be helpful as well. But it speaks of the covenant being made in verse 9 with Abraham. In fact, the word that's used is the covenant was cut with Abraham in verse 9. And that's a very picturesque word, because that's what's done. That's what was done. That's how a covenant was made, is the animals were cut down the middle, and then the parties to the covenant, those making promises that they wish to solemnize in that way, would walk through the pieces of the animals together. It's described in Jeremiah chapter 34 for a covenant, and this was customary at the time. And the idea was, if I don't keep my word to you, fulfill my obligation to you, then may I be like these animals. And this was done in a way which would obviously be remembered if you walked through the pieces in this way. Well, the Lord cut a covenant with Abraham, not with Isaac or with Jacob. Other terms apply, as the Lord reaffirmed his covenant to them. But he cut the covenant with Abraham. And so Abraham was told to gather a certain amount of animals. It took him a day to do this. He cut them. This is in Genesis chapter 15. He arranged them in a line. But when evening came, the Lord prevented Abraham from walking through the pieces of the animals. And he put him into a deep sleep. And then the Lord did something unexpected and passed through the pieces alone, because the Lord is only obligating himself in the covenant which he made with Abraham, because it's all dependent upon him. And so the Lord is saying, if I don't fulfill the word of this covenant, then may harm come to me. And that's something that happened basically quite literally in the Lord sending his son to die upon the cross in order to fulfill the word of his covenant with Abraham. And so the Lord meant what he was showing there quite literally. But turn to that passage, and I'll read just a portion of it. Genesis chapter 15 and verses 17 to 21. And the main thing I want to show you is just that what was affirmed here was promises of the land. So Genesis chapter 15, and we won't read the whole story, but I think you're familiar with it. So I'll pick up in verse 17, Genesis 15, verse 17. "It came about when the sun had set, and it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch, which passed between those pieces." There's probably two ways of describing the same sight It's described as a smoking oven, and it's described as a flaming torch, probably not two lights passing through, but something that Abraham saw, which he had difficulty describing, and Moses relays it to us. Pass between the pieces. On that day, the Lord cut a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenite and the Kenizzite and the Kadmonite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Rephaim and the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Girgashite and the Jebusite. So in other words, he was giving them the descendants of Abraham, the offspring of Abraham, the land of the Canaanites. And that was what this covenant ceremony was about. So the Lord not only told Abraham what he would do, I'm going to give your descendants this land in the future. He not only told him and stooped to tell his creature what he was going to do, but he stooped further, did something he didn't need to do, but he did it for Abraham's benefit to confirm his word with a covenant, which he did. And this is unique among even the so-called gods, that none of the nations could even imagine their God doing this for them. And yet this is in reality what God did. So he confirmed, he cut a covenant with Abraham and swore an oath to Isaac. That's what our psalm speaks of, the covenant which he made with Abraham and his oath to Isaac. Now, the idea of an oath is basically the same basic idea as that of a covenant. And that is, you swear by some power higher than yourself, even though that can be a sort of a roundabout way of saying it. And to say, may this greater power harm me if I don't fulfill the thing that I have sworn by an oath to do. And so the Lord made a covenant. He cut a covenant with Abraham, and he swore an oath to Isaac. Look at Genesis 22 and verses 15. And this is the first time that the Lord swears an oath to Abraham, but it's in Isaac's hearing. This is the story of Abraham almost sacrificing Isaac. And so Isaac would have been probably trembling from this near-death experience, and then first heard this oath, Genesis 22 and verse 15 through 18. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord. The Lord can swear by no one higher than himself. So the Lord swears by himself. By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you. And I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heaven, as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. That oath was reaffirmed to Isaac in Genesis chapter 26 and verse 2. It says, the Lord appeared to him, Isaac, and said, do not go down to Egypt, stay in the land which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and to your descendants I will give all these land, and I will establish the oath which I swore to your father Abraham. So they're basically synonymous. They both convey the promise about the land. At least that's what's in view in this psalm. But it's a covenant that the Lord cut with Abraham, and an oath that the Lord swore and reaffirmed to Isaac, and then confirmed it to Jacob. And we won't read of Jacob's dreams in Bethel, but that's where the Lord confirmed these things, the covenant, to Jacob for a statute and to Israel as an everlasting covenant. Now, the promise or covenant or oath or statute, which is in verse 11, to you I will give the land of Canaan as your portion of your inheritance, which was solemnized with the covenant and with an oath, is permanent. It's permanent. And you find that in verse 8. He says, he has remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations. The reference to forever, it's literally to the world, and then the reference to 1,000 generations is a reference to an exceedingly long time which would encompass human history, the rest of human history. And so the Lord says he has remembered his covenant forever, the word of promise which he commanded to 1,000 generations. It says the Lord remembered his covenant. It's probably better as the Lord remembers. He always remembers his covenant. And the tense that's used here is the tense that speaks of completeness. And so it's usually past tense. And then the other tense in Hebrew, which speaks of something ongoing, is often future tense. But this is best just present, because the Lord completely, always remembers his covenant and the word which he commanded. Now, this promise is made about the land of Canaan for the nation of Israel. It's permanent, and yet it's not yet fulfilled. And so you might look around today and you say, well, it seems Israel is in the land, so perhaps this covenant has been fulfilled. But the covenant is not yet fulfilled, and let me argue for that in several different ways. What's promised here is that Israel might have the land permanently. And not only that, but that they might have the land in a condition of permanent rest. That's elaborated further, especially in the covenant that the Lord makes with David, that he would plant them in the land with no one to harass them, with no one to oppress them again. So it's not enough. It doesn't fulfill this covenant. So it's fulfilled, and there's nothing left to fulfill. If Israel possesses the land just for a moment, because it's a promise that's permanent. It's to 1,000 generations, and it's his covenant forever with Israel. And so it promises permanent rest. It's not yet fulfilled. It's been promised, but it's not yet fulfilled in this day. Another reason it's not yet fulfilled in this day, the temple is not belonging to Israel. It's not a place where God is worshipped. In fact, the Lord referred to a time when the house, the temple, would be trampled down underfoot until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled, and that's what's happening today. So that part of the land, the most important part of the land, is something that Israel does not occupy today. And then third, the borders which are defined in Israel. Verse 11 speaks of that. To you I will give the land of Canaan and the portion of your inheritance. And that word for portion refers to a measuring line, something measured out. The land of Canaan is measured out for Israel as their everlasting inheritance by covenant. It's not yet fulfilled. Those borders are defined in the Pentateuch, and we won't read here, but Numbers chapter 34 defines the boundaries of Israel, and then Joshua explains the tribal allotments within those boundaries. So Israel has allotted boundaries that the Lord has given them for their land and promised them. In fact, they were to honor other nations' boundaries as they were walking through, and they went through another nation's land. They were to offer to buy the water and to ask permission to walk through. So Israel's, the promise of land for Israel is not just for them to expand into whatever territory, but it's a designated place. And it has specific boundaries in Numbers 34. The same boundaries are described in Ezekiel chapter 47 and 48. Ezekiel in exile, looking forward to the future. And he describes the exact same boundaries as the ones in Numbers, with different tribal allotments. So not puzzled in like puzzle pieces together, like was worked out in the days of Joshua, but strips running from east to west. And all the tribes in the land in that way. That's what Ezekiel saw in his vision. But the boundaries, which are the same throughout Scripture, Israel has never possessed. And they are from the Euphrates River in the north boundary to the Brook of Egypt in the south. And then from the Mediterranean Sea to the west to the Jordan River in the east. So it's kind of a long, narrow portion of land which is given to Israel. The Euphrates River is far to the north. And so, for example, Israel today, their northern boundary only goes about halfway up to the Euphrates River. And then the southern boundary, the Brook of Egypt, that's often understood mistakenly to be the Nile. That's not part of the land that the Lord promised them, but rather the Brook of Egypt, or the River of Egypt, it's sometimes called, it's more of a brook. It's something that is on the way to Egypt. And if you have Bible maps in the back, you'll probably see the Brook of Egypt marked out as the southern boundary. It's just south of Gaza. And so Egypt has its own territory, and Israel isn't promised that territory. But those are the boundaries consistently in Scripture, from the Euphrates to the Brook of Egypt. I didn't point it out in Genesis 15, but that's what was promised to them in the land that the Lord promised to Abraham in Genesis 15. Look at Isaiah 27 and verse 12. And this is just one reference to that same portion of land in Isaiah's time. Isaiah 27:12, in that day the Lord will start his threshing from the flowing stream of the Euphrates to the Brook of Egypt, and you will be gathered up one by one, O sons of Israel. And so the Lord's speaking with reference to those same boundaries in the time of Isaiah. So this is not yet fulfilled, though it's a permanent covenant that the Lord makes with Israel. Now, I think I'm going to push the second point of the outline and the verses that go with it on to next time. So part of this is an introduction for next time. But we've seen God's covenant with the nation of Israel in verses 7 through 11, and next time we'll look at God's intervention and activity to fulfill his covenant with the nation of Israel. And that part is about God's preservation of Abraham and his seed in the earliest part of the history, his wonderful presentation of Abraham and his seed, and that introduces the rest of the Lord's activity to fulfill his covenant with them. But let me close by asking this question. Why is the covenant that promises the land to Israel made the outward sign and the index of God's wondrous ways towards you when it's not yet fulfilled? You say this is what we look at. You look at his promise to Israel about the land of Canaan to understand his ways towards you. That's what Israel was to proclaim to the nations. He's the Lord our God. His judgments are in the earth. And his wonders, we're making known his wonders toward us, his dealings towards us among the peoples. So why is this promise a sign of God's ways to the people when you look in the land of Israel and they're not there? This promise is not yet fulfilled. And let me answer that question in two passages, one in Hebrews and one in 2 Corinthians. But Hebrews chapter 2, and verse 5. And this is speaking of the Lord being superior to the angels. Hebrews 2, verse 5, for he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. When he says the world to come, it's really a word that speaks of the inhabited earth, the civilization. So the civilization which is about to be. He did not subject to angels the inhabited earth which is about to be, concerning which we are speaking. But one has testified somewhere saying, what is man that you remember him? Or the Son of Man that you are concerned about him. You have made him for a little while lower than the angels, and have crowned him with glory and honor, and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. mankind. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. So there's a word, it's Psalm 8, it speaks of the world to come. It speaks of really the millennial kingdom. It speaks of all things subject to man, which is the way God originally created the creation. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. We see man not in control of his environment, but instead things like the Ebola virus and chaos running out of control that man doesn't understand how to subject to himself. So now we do not yet see all things subjected to him, but we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. And it goes on to talk about how he is bringing many sons to glory to be like himself. We see him now glorified after his crucifixion and resurrection, and he's bringing many sons to glory and not ashamed to call them brethren. And they're going to be revealed in the resurrection. And then what we read about all things being subject to man, we will be able to see. So we don't see the thing promised, and this is the pattern, but we do see the Lord Jesus Christ crucified and resurrected, and it's a guarantee of the things that are promised. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 15 to 20. And here, Paul is speaking of the sincerity of his purpose when he promised to visit the Corinthians. And so he says, 2 Corinthians 1:15, "In this confidence I intended at first to come to you, so that you might twice receive a blessing, that is, to pass your way into Macedonia, and again from Macedonia to come to you, and by you to be helped on my journey to Judea. Therefore I was not vacillating when I intended to do this, was I? Or what I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh, so that with me there is yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? But as God is faithful, our word to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who is preached among you by us, by me and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but is yes in him. For as many as are the promises of God, in him they are yes. Therefore also through him is our amen, to the glory of God through us." As many as are the promises of God, including the land promises to Israel, they are yes in Christ. They're fulfilled in him. And so before they come, Christ crucified, who is told to us in the gospel, is the seal, is the sign, is the guarantee that all of God's promises will come true. Through Christ crucified, we can see that the land is going to be fulfilled. The land promised to Israel is going to be fulfilled just as the Lord has promised. But it's going to be fulfilled to them, to their nation, in the most wonderful way imaginable, as God's promises are always fulfilled, that is, in Christ, when they accept Christ as their king. Something hard for us to even imagine how that would be, and yet the Lord is in the habit, in the pattern, of fulfilling his promise in the most wonderful way imaginable. Let me close with John 6:40, and there's many promises that apply to us that the Lord fulfills according to this same way of his ways toward us. He loves to do this, to make a promise and then wait to fulfill it, that we might trust him and trust in his word, and that he might receive the glory. But John chapter 6 and verse 40. "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." This is the will of the Father. And this is what could be solemnized in a covenant, the will of the Father, or an oath. And in fact, this was solemnized by a covenant, the new covenant, which was sealed in the blood of Christ. This is the will of the Father, that everyone from whatever nation who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up at the last day. We haven't seen the fulfillment of this yet. We haven't been raised up on the last day, but it is sealed to us in Christ, and we see that the Lord is fulfilling this in Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your many promises that apply to us, that you've given to us, that all things work together for our good, that you never leave us nor forsake us, that all things belong to us, whether life or death or things present or things to come, and that we belong to Christ, that you withhold no good thing from us, that you, who spared not your Son, freely give us all things in him, that our sins you remember no more, and that in all our trials and temptation we overwhelmingly conquer through you who loved us. Lord, we can't see the truth of these promises with our eyes. We can't see how you're fulfilling these things, or we can't even guess how you're fulfilling these things, but we know more than we know anything else that you are fulfilling these things. And we know this because you've sent your Son and spared him not, but you sent him to die on the cross and to rise from the dead. We thank you for all of your promises, and we thank you that they're all true in him. We pray that you would give us eyes to see, not the eyes of sight, but the eyes of faith, to trust in all of these promises. In Jesus' name, amen.